Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Back to Acts chapter 11, we are looking at that phrase in verse 26, which says, "And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." And we have before us here the historical account of the establishment of the church in Antioch, that is Antioch, Syria, not Antioch, Pisidia, and some of the elements that caused that church to become strong and in the passing of time to become the most important church in the Christian world for a while. It eclipsed Jerusalem and for a long time held central place until it was eclipsed by the church in Rome and perhaps some other places, but it was a dominant church for centuries. But it all began here as recorded in the book of Acts, and the question before us is, what are the elements that God used, the human elements that God used to mold his people into a distinct and effective Christian body? And the first one is the ministry of gifted teachers. And we covered that last Sunday, and I just simply remind you that Barnabas, having been sent to the city of Antioch by the church at Jerusalem, found there a growing number of Christians, primarily Gentile Christians, and this is quite an unusual thing in that day, and so important was it that they have a gifted teacher to pastor them, that he did not go back to Jerusalem to report on what he'd found, but rather, we presume, sent somebody else to report that reply by Barnabas to the church is not recorded. But what is recorded is that Barnabas stayed and taught the new converts. And that reminds us of the importance of the pastoral office, because that's what Barnabas became, was the pastor of this fledgling church in Jerusalem. And without that ministry, this body of new Christians, this group of new Christians, would not have amounted to much. They needed to be taught, and they needed to be incorporated into the organized structure that we call the church, the local church. And that is vitally important if there's going to be a real spiritual impact upon the world. So Barnabas met an essential need by providing mature leadership and exercising gifted teaching and filling the pastoral office in that city among those people. But Barnabas recognized his limitations. And in the passing of time, he realized he needed some help. We read, when he came, verse 23, that is Barnabas, "And it seemed the grace of God, he was glad, and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and the faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." By the way, let me pause here to comment on this. Barnabas did not go there primarily as an evangelist. Evangelists had already arrived, and they were laymen, scattered abroad, teaching, witnessing, gossiping the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, to people wherever they went. The most fruitful location for their efforts turned out to be Antioch. God is sovereign in these things, and he blessed their efforts in that city in a way that he had not blessed them any place else. Not that they were totally without blessing, but not the measure of obvious, visible success that occurred in Antioch. But these laymen were not teachers. They were not pastors. They could not accomplish the role of pastoring those people. And so Barnabas, coming, saw the need, and he rolled up his sleeves and went to work in that area. And as he taught the people, taught the Christians, that teaching ministry is simply summarized by this phrase, he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Now that's just a summary for all that he did, basically, in teaching them what we would call the apostles' doctrine. That's what it is called in Acts chapter 2. And he was teaching them the truth, the truths, I guess I should say, that pertain to Jesus Christ and to the foundation of the new covenant. So he was teaching them basic Bible doctrine, these Gentiles who had not known Bible doctrine. His textbook was the Old Testament scriptures, but he was teaching them the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and the coming of Christ and the truths that needed to be added to the Old Testament scriptures in light of the new covenant. This is what he was teaching them. And in all of this, encouraging them to continue to grow in grace, in other words, to cleave unto the Lord, that with purpose of heart they would continue with the Lord. Now, he's obviously ministering primarily to whom? To Christians. This vast number of new Christians that he found in Antioch, that's his focus. That's his field of service. That's who he's teaching. And as a result of that, what happened? It says in verse 24, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." Now, if all you read was verse 24, you might conclude that Barnabas went to Antioch and said, "Wow, look how God is blessing evangelistic efforts in this city. I'm going to add my efforts to those previous efforts. I'm going to be an evangelist. I'm going to be a soul winner. I'm going to get out into the highways and hedges and streets of the city and see other people saved. I'm going to organize crusades. I'm going to organize public meetings. I'm going to organize services of the church for the purpose of evangelism. And we will see more people, no doubt, saved as a result of these efforts." That's what you might think he did. But a more careful examination of the passage reveals to us that is not what he did. He focused his ministry upon the Christians, upon the church, and as a result of that, more people were added to the Lord. Why? Because the Christians were now becoming evangelists themselves. They had been pointed to Christ by laymen who evangelized. Now that they were being taught, they were equipped to become laymen who evangelized, and that's the way that other people were saved. Isn't that very similar to what we read in Ephesians chapter 4? "And Christ gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, and the work of the ministry that saints are equipped for is not exclusively evangelism, but that is part of it. So I ask you, dear Christian friend, in what way is the church going to be most effective in seeing people come to Christ, seeing people saved? In what manner is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ likely to be most effective in evangelism? And of course, evangelism, properly understood, is actually the dissemination of the message regardless of the results. But in what way is the church likely to become most effective in seeing results from evangelistic effort? A, by turning the public worship services of the church into predominantly evangelistic meetings, or B, in recognizing that the worship services of the church are designed for the people of God to worship their God and to be taught the Word of God and equipped so that they can go out to their homes, neighborhoods, jobs, communities, and evangelize, which is most likely to prosper in terms of evangelistic success, which most obviously follows the New Testament pattern. It seems very obvious to me that it is B, not A. Now, a lot of the conflict that we have in churches today, sometimes denominated worship wars, could be solved just by keeping this principle in mind. When I'm talking about the worship wars, I'm talking about many of the changes that have taken place in contemporary worship. And there's quite a battle that goes on between those churches that maintain a traditional style of worship and those churches that have moved to a contemporary style of worship. And some churches do one and some do the other and some try to do both. I've been a little bit amused in my own community watching churches that went to almost entirely a contemporary style of worship, in some cases have backed up, not usually backing off of their contemporary worship, but realizing that they are alienating a lot of people with that, so what they generally do is add another service. And so pretty soon you see an announcement in the newspaper, contemporary worship, such and such a time, traditional worship at a different time. Now we've got two different services, two different styles of worship. The people who like this style go to this service. People who like the other style go to that service. Problem solved. Well, maybe. Partly solved, maybe not. I won't get into all of the weaknesses I see with that approach, but let's talk a little bit about why have we gone to contemporary worship in so many cases. Well, usually the rationale has to do with reaching our community. In other words, evangelism conceived of as the need to get unchurched people into church. Now, nowadays, we don't generally talk about lost people. That's not very nice. That's not politically correct. We don't talk about unconverted people. We don't talk about lost people. We don't talk about sinners. We definitely don't talk about sinners. We talk about unchurched people, but that's sort of a code word for people who need Christ, people who need salvation. And, after all, the church is supposed to be reaching its community. It is supposed to be reaching these people. And these people don't like our old traditional worship services, we are told. And I'm sure some of them don't. Of course, the fact of the matter is, some of them do. And some of them wouldn't like either the old traditional service or the new contemporary service. So now what are you going to do if that's the whole purpose in doing this? And a lot of it has to do with personal tastes and sometimes with experiences in life and with background. And some people come out of a background and they really would not find a traditional church service offensive at all. But that's really not the point. Whether they like it or don't like it, the point is that our evangelism is not supposed to be carried out primarily in the worship services of the church. The worship services of the church, listen to me now, are for the church. The worship services of the church are for the members of the church. The worship services of the church are for Christians to assemble together to publicly worship God, and in the course of that, to be taught the Word of God so that they can grow in grace and knowledge and mature, so that they can be equipped to do the work of the ministry, which includes, among other things, going back into their communities to evangelize. That's the pattern we find in Scripture. Why have we missed that? Where have we lost that? Where did we ever get the idea that the services of the church were to be geared for evangelism? Don't you see, we allowed certain assumptions to be accepted without challenging them, and then based upon faulty assumptions, we went on to other concepts that seemed to flow out of the accepted assumptions. But if the presupposition is incorrect, then the conclusion is going to become incorrect too when we arrive there. If the presupposition is that the services of the church are to be primarily for evangelism, surely not exclusively for evangelism, but primarily for evangelism, or even significantly for evangelism, even if we wouldn't say primarily. But that's got to be a big component. We've got to reach our community. Yes, we do. We are supposed to, but how are we supposed to is the question. If the presupposition is that the way God intends for us to reach our community is to get unchurched people into church, meaning to attend church, a church that presumably they aren't real comfortable with because they're unchurched, because they're presumably unconverted. They don't understand praying to God. They don't understand traditional hymns. They don't understand traditional sermons. They are unconverted, in some cases unchurched, in some cases never churched. They don't understand these things. Well, I'm not surprised. When they are converted, regenerated, born again, they will learn to understand these things rather quickly. It will all make sense. And they'll have a God-given appreciation for all of these things. They'll have a God-given desire for these things. They will now, as new creatures in Christ, instinctively understand the purpose for public prayer because their hearts will enter right in and pray along. They understand that now. They have the Holy Spirit within to teach them. They will understand the traditional hymns. As they see these words, they'll realize that they are rich in doctrinal content, and they will enter in and learn to sing these hymns. Sure, they may be unfamiliar to them, but they will quickly learn, and these things will become familiar to them. They will now delight in sermons if those sermons are designed to explain to them the Bible, the Word of God. If they are expository sermons, that is, sermons that explain a portion of Scripture and apply it to their lives, they will find that very interesting, very attractive, very edifying, and they will have no difficulty with that whatsoever when they are saved, when they become the children of God. Well, you say that's the whole problem. We've got to get them to that point first, and that's correct. But the question is, how is that supposed to be done? How does the Bible envision that to be done? What kind of pattern does the Bible give? And the Bible, I repeat, indicates that this is done by the people of God going out into their communities and accomplishing this, not by trying to bring the community into the church to accomplish this. The church is not for unconverted people. The church is for the church. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You'll think I'm going to contradict myself here, but I'm not. I'm not saying that unconverted people should not come to church. I'm not even saying that you should never invite unconverted people to church. What I'm saying is that the church should be formatted, should be designed, should be organized, the worship service of the church, for the people of God. If unconverted people come, well and good. Let them observe how Christians worship their God. You say, well, they won't like that. They probably won't come back. That's really not our main concern. We welcome them back. We would love for them to come back. Some of them will come back. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't work in their hearts, they will grow tired of it, no doubt, either sooner or later. Some will immediately. One time's enough. Others may come a number of times, but eventually, no doubt, they will become bored and want something else, because if they are unconverted, this really is not going to appeal to them. Now, what do we do when we, for example, say, well, we'll appeal to them by offering them contemporary music because that speaks their language? This sounds like the music that they've been listening to during the week, but we put Christian words to it. So they like it. Okay. I understand the rationale for that, but is this the best music with which to worship God? Well, no, but it's the best music to reach the unconverted. And God will understand. This is the rationale. God will be happy with this. God will approve of this because we're doing what He wants us to do. We're reaching unconverted people with this. Well, not if you are, number one, not if you are offering to God in worship that which is not your best, is not really the best way to honor Him, to worship Him. And number two, if you are attempting to do something that is really not what His Word indicates, this is not the way God tells us to evangelize. There are a lot of problems with trying to evangelize that way. I've already described one of them. The church service, the church meeting, the worship service, is not primarily for evangelism. Now, it's very possible, in fact, very desirable, that in having a worship service, which is focused on God and is designed to encourage and to enable and to help the people of God to worship God in spirit and in truth, spiritual worship, prayers prayed to God, hymns of praise sung to God, sermons that explain God's Word and point us to the greatness of our God and to the graciousness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of this drawing worship out of the people of God. Well, if we are doing this and unconverted people come, if the Holy Spirit works in their heart, He may very well use these things to convict and convert them. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That is always a possibility and a desirable one. But our mistake is in thinking that because people can be saved in the meetings of the church, and it would be a good thing if they were saved in the meetings of the church, that therefore what we are supposed to do is to reorganize the meetings of the church to make them appealing to the carnal mind, to the unconverted. That's wrong. That is a fallacy. That's where we have taken a wrong turn. That's where we have not paid close enough attention to our Bible. Now, another problem with trying to convert our music, and that's usually the main thing and where it all begins, there are other things as well, but another problem with trying to convert our music into music that sounds secular, sounds contemporary, though we put Christian words to it, to try to give it a Christian context and to use it in evangelism. But another problem with this is, I can't find any indication anywhere in the Bible that God ever intended for music to be used for evangelism anyway. Can you? Now listen to me. Christian singing in the gatherings of the saints is for a twofold purpose. Number one, to worship God, to honor Him, to glorify Him, to praise Him. And number two, to edify the people of God. Singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And this is in connection with let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So our Christian hymns are to praise God and to teach the people of God. In other words, to teach Christian doctrine. That's the twofold purpose of our Christian singing. Evangelism is not found in that list of two. Not three purposes, just two. Now take the preaching of God's Word. There are two purposes for this as well, two conspicuous purposes, and they are, number one, the edifying of the saints, number two, the conversion of the lost. God does use the preaching of His Word to convict and to convert, as well as using the preaching of His Word to teach and edify the people of God. Now, preaching, though in a general sense, should always be done for the purpose of bringing honor and glory to God, we're not preaching to God. We are preaching to people. We are preaching to the church, primarily, but to the unconverted, secondarily. Whereas when we sing, we are, number one, singing to God. We sing to Him and bring praise and honor and glory to Him. We direct our singing to God, just like we direct our praying to God. But secondarily, our singing is directed to one another, that is, Christians, in the church, in order to teach them the Word of God, teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But nowhere do I find that singing is for the purpose of reaching the unconverted. I don't find any evangelistic purpose for singing in my Bible. I've been looking for it for a long time. Preaching is the vehicle for that. So now there's a second reason why this idea of reorganizing our music to make it more appealing to the unconverted for the purpose of evangelizing the unconverted really just does not add up to Scripture when you examine Scripture carefully. This takes more than just a surface glance. You're going to have to dig these things out. But when you do, you find that that is just not legitimate. Now, I think it's clear that what happens a lot of times is that Christians decide they like this style better, and so they find a justification for it in evangelism, but it's really because that's the kind of music they listen to during the week, and they just as soon hear that and sing that on Sunday. But again, the question is this the best music with which to worship God and teach the people of God God's Word? Because that's the purpose for our singing. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.